and seeing their children, lovely kids. So it's good to be back with you, and I'm going to have to be extremely honest today because not only is my wife and my children here, but my mother is here as well. And a number of you know my mother. She used to attend here a number of years ago. And so I'm highlighting that she's here this time because every time I come, a number of you ask me, is your mother coming? Why don't you bring her? And she is able to be with us this morning. So if you want to get a hold of her, she's the beautiful lady right in the back, almost the back pew there. But now you're going to be going up to about five different ladies back there. So anyway, wow, this has been an incredibly busy year for our ministry. About 2 years ago, we started a couple new initiatives. We began doing the same work that we do around the world here in North America. And not only that, but we are also now working with the key graduates of our programs to take them to a next level so as to equip them to be like associate staff that we can use, deploy in launching new first-generation works. But that may not make a lot of sense to most of you. If you haven't been here for a while, you probably don't know a thing I said. Let me back up just a bit. My name is Todd Kelly. My wife's name is Sue, and Vika and Sergey are also with me. And we have one other daughter unable to be with us today. But we serve with a ministry that's home office is based in Chicago, Illinois, called Leadership Resources International. The name is deliberately vague because everybody anywhere in the world likes leadership, and resources certainly sounds good. So it allows us to get into places that ministries with Christian titles wouldn't be able to make it into. So if it had the cross or the Bible or something else like that, it could be problematic for just getting in to the country. But we train pastors, and we develop a relationship with a partner on the ground. It could be a mission or a denomination, could be from the West, could be indigenous, but usually we are in partnership with somebody on the ground that knows the lay of the land, knows the culture, and we come in with a very specific focus, which is to help those pastors, the key leaders in that region, to be able to read their Bible well so they can proclaim it well. We believe that God's Word brings life, quite literally. Remember, God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. And of course, that's the refrain that starts out every day, "And God said," "And God said." And His Spirit takes that Word of God and He forms life in His people. And so the more we can help people read that Word and proclaim that Word, the greater life will abound. We really believe that. And that's at the core of our convictions. And so we go around the world forming these partnerships, working with 12 to 15 pastors in each location who are key in that region, and then through them multiply the work. 12 to 15 doesn't sound like too much, but 2,000 does sound like a lot, right? Well, we get to the 2,000 by working with the 12 to 15 and driving this work in an indigenous manner. And so the example I'm giving you is the example of Indonesia. We're working there, originally 12 to 15 pastors. We worked with a couple other sets like that, but over time, this network has branched out through the multiplication of the work to over 2,000 pastors. It's the largest Muslim nation in the world, and to think there are 2,000 pastors that are being trained in the Word in an ongoing way, and not only that, they've learned a discipleship model, so they go out and multiply that, and it goes down out to other pastors and down through those churches and out to the world, and that is an exciting thing to us. It's why we wake up in the morning, is to see that kind of thing happen. And so that is the basic of what we do over a four-year period. Well, an interesting thing happened. At the end of that 4 years, our goal was really to launch a pastoral training movement of the Word of God. And so we want to see pastors and we want to see churches everywhere reading and proclaiming the Word so that that Word flows down and goes out, out to the community, the world in which they live. So at the end of that 4 years, an interesting thing happened. We realized, well, we haven't really achieved that goal of launching an indigenous movement. And the key partners were coming back to us saying, would you work with us in another venue somewhere? Would you help us over here? Would you help us over there? And at first, our inclination was to help, but we also felt like, well, that's defeating the purpose. We want this work to become indigenous so that it's carried out by local people in the local language. It just cuts past so much of the difficulties if that takes off. So we said, what we'll do is we'll work with the key graduates in this region, and we'll work alongside them in this next phase so as to help them create new venues of training of other pastors, perhaps in a nearby region or amongst another denomination, that type of a thing. So we're working with these key graduates. There's 75 of them throughout the world, approximately, and it will be by year end. And that is representative of about 8 different places in the world, places like Ethiopia, Kazakhstan, Russia, Uganda, Kenya, Indonesia, Vietnam, Nepal. These kinds of places is where we're doing this work. And through them now, we're seeing them mature and grow to a deeper level because it's more like being one-on-one with them and working alongside them. So we'll go in and we'll train them for 3 days together, and then we'll go out and we'll continue that training as together we launch new venues for training pastors there. And then each of those works, multiplication is built into them. So you'll see a second and a third generation rise up from that single training event, and it's a sustained training over a period of time. It brings about radical transformation in the world, really. And I'll maybe share a few stories along the way of how I see this happening. But I just want to say that there is a newsletter, and it's out on a table in that area. And we have a prayer card here as well. You can pick those up, throw darts at it. Be sure to hit me and not the others. Anyway, this newsletter does highlight one of our ministries. I had an opportunity to ride back to Addis Ababa in Ethiopia with one of our key mentor trainers, as we call them, or key graduates. And it was such a delightful time I had with him. And I'm actually going to put this out. It was a longer interview than this page. So I'm going to create a couple additional installments just to complete the interview for people to read. If you want to get this personally, you can sign up on our mailing list, which is back there, or you can read the copy that comes to the church, or maybe the church will produce some of the additional editions. But in this case, I have a number of these back there, and you're free to take those and learn a little bit more about, in this case, one of the men that we're working with and what his experience is like. So with that, I'd like to take you to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And this part of God's Word is a familiar place, no doubt, but it is a place I find we need to come back to again and again. And what I want to ask you is if you have ever been taken by surprise. Now, surely you have. And sometimes surprises can be bad things. If you don't like surprises, I guess they're always bad, right? Unless you win the lottery. I haven't heard anybody who's won the lottery say, that's a bad surprise, you know. So surprises can be bad, but I want to direct your attention to a surprise that would bring a smile to your face, a surprise that would fill your heart with joy, the kind of surprise that makes your step lighter and causes a beam and a glow to surround you. And everybody knows something unbelievable has just occurred for you. That's the kind of surprise I want you to think about in your own life. And so if you've ever been taken by such a surprise, caught off guard by something that's maybe completely unexpected in that way. I can think of such a surprise in my own life. Perhaps I could share several of them. But just to give you an example of what I mean, I can remember back when I was in high school. I graduated in 1981, so now you can figure out how old I am. 1981, and in 1981, for those of you who were around at that time, you'll remember that Reagan was president and the Cold War was still on in a major escalated way. And so the cover of U.S. News and World Report had its lead article, and everything was about the amount of armaments that the former Soviet Union had and those which the United States had. And there was a sense of fear in those days. If you were around in 1963, which I was, but I don't remember it, 1963 was the Cuban, it was the 63 or 62, maybe it was 61, the Cuban Missile Crisis. I know Kennedy was assassinated in 63. So you had the Cuban Missile Crisis, and there was an incredible fear in the air at that time in the United States. Somebody from outside was really poised. Missiles were in Cuba, and they were, the aim was set on the United States. And of course, Kennedy stood up to the Soviet Empire, and they backed down. But that could have been World War III quite quickly. But anyway, there was all of this was in the air. So, you know, to think of traveling to Russia one day was completely off the radar for me. I would have loved to have done it. I had a world history teacher in high school who had been to 105 countries out of the 120 that were in the UN at that time. And she came back with incredible stories. She had been in the Soviet Union, and it was an amazing place in my thinking. And this kind of comes together because as my wife and I were married, we struggled for a period of time, and we were unable to have children of our own by birth. But through that pain and through the long era of time, God led us to adopt two, then three, wonderful children from the country of Russia. I think you know that, perhaps. But what was so amazing to me was not only did we end up traveling to Russia, and I'm sitting there on Russian soil thinking, I'm in Russia. This is just absolutely bizarre. Who would have ever thought in a million years that I'd be standing in Russia? And then not only that, but we were there to adopt two Russian children. We didn't take it slow. We went for two at once. And so we adopted these two Russian children. And I remember on the way to court, which was going to finalize our adoption, we were there with one other couple from the States. They were there to adopt one child. And I remember just joking with them. We developed quite a friendship there. And I said, can you believe what is about to take place? Expressing this surprise, this shock. Doesn't it blow you away? I mean, this is just amazing. And, of course, they were there to adopt the one, and he very quickly shot back at me. He said, yeah, but I'm only shocked half as much as you, because we were adopting two. But then the day came. We left the orphanage, and we took, wrapped these kids up and, you know, had to have a bonnet on Sergei. Said that to embarrass you, buddy. But had to have a bonnet on. I mean, in Russian culture, it's very, very different than the U.S. You take your child out without a bonnet on, an elderly woman will shoot you down for that on the street. So we had to do that. We took them out of the orphanage. We took them into a taxi. We took them onto a train. Within another 24 hours or so, we were on an airplane. They had never been out of the orphanage. And so as we took them out of the orphanage into the car, we took them into the train. Then our translator said to us, he said, when I leave, you lock this door and you don't open it for anyone. We were in the sleeper car on the train. So we locked the door and we turn around and there were these two kids that we had just placed on the bench and they're looking up at us and we're looking down at them and I don't know who was more shocked. It was just this strange, surreal sort of experience. Like, is this really happening? Completely shocked. Maybe you've had something like that. Maybe it's not quite to that scale, but you know what the feeling is like, being completely surprised by something. And that is what is going on here in John chapter 4. Let me just take you down in the passage. You'll see down there that, I think it's in verse 27, John 4, that the woman from Samaritan, she says this question, and it's in the form of an exclamation, and the writer is seeking to have us respond, but not just yet. So she says, where is it now? I just lost it. Could this be the Christ, she says, verse 29. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Can you feel the sense of surprise, of anticipation, of excitement that's in her voice as she speaks to the other townspeople? Could this be the Christ? And then if you follow down just a bit further, they said to the woman, verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That's the surprise. That's the shock, not only for this woman, but for all those who were in Samaria on that day. We know that this is the Savior of the world. Let's go back to the beginning of this wonderful chapter. We find that Jesus had been in Judea in verse 1, and he leaves that place. That when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Well, if you back up just a bit, you'll notice that when he was in Jerusalem, he did something which wasn't culturally respectable. He went into the temple and he threw all the money changers out. He turned their tables over. Why? Because they were turning the house of God into a house of thieves. They were disgracing the very intention of God. They had set up business right in the court of the Gentiles. That's significant if Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world. They had set up this business right in the court of the Gentiles, defiling it, so Gentiles were unable to even worship the living God. They were not allowed into the inner court. They were not allowed into the temple itself, but there was a special place outside of that where they could worship, but it was being defiled and overrun. And so Jesus was there. He turned over these tables, and they are wanting to know, by what authority are you doing this? What sign do you give to us to do this? And of course, Jesus does give them signs, and many don't believe him, and many do believe him. And it says at the very end of chapter 2, verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name." Now it all looks very promising to this point, doesn't it? But notice verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." All is not well. The way things appear may not be the way things actually are. So Jesus is withholding himself. He is withdrawing, and that is what causes him to leave. Notice again, chapter 4, verse 1. "The Pharisees heard Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John," although in fact he wasn't, the writer tells us. "But when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea." Very interesting. He withdraws from what might be a place he could prosper in gaining more and more of an audience. But he withdraws. Jesus is always after the heart that truly believes in him. We see this theme continue on in chapter 6. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee," that is the Sea of Tiberias, "and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." Some are following him because of the outward appearance, the power demonstrations that Jesus does, but are they really prepared to believe in him, even to suffer for him, because they believe in him and in him alone is eternal life? And you can pick up this theme. I won't take any longer to develop it, but this is why Jesus is leaving at this moment in time. And what we're going to see, what we actually saw in chapter 3, he did begin to entrust himself to a religious leader, a man named Nicodemus, who later becomes a believer. And now he's going to entrust himself to somebody way on the opposite end of the social spectrum, a woman from Samaria. It tells us then in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here's what's happening. Jesus is leaving Judea. It's in the southern part of Israel, if you can see that on a map. And he's going to make his way to the northern part of Israel. It's probably a few days' journey by walk. And right smack in the middle is Samaria. To get to Galilee in the north, he has to go through Samaria. So there may be a sense of geographical location that's going on here. He must go through Samaria to get to Galilee. It might also be that it's a providential design. He must, by God's providential leading, because most religious leaders would never have gone through Samaria. Why? They would have gone around the outside, across the River Jordan, around the outside, and then up into the northern kingdom, because the Samaritans, as you probably know, were the despised people of the day. Why were they so despised? Well, they were despised because back many hundreds of years earlier in Israel's history, the northern kingdom had been conquered by a known power called Assyria. And Assyria's plan for ruling and controlling the ancient world was if you mix it up, you're more likely to hold on to power because people lose their national ethnic identity. And so their policy was to mix in other people groups. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17, round 24. And so they took all the neighboring peoples and they threw them into this part of the country known as Samaria. And they spoiled, if you will, that religious identity. And so what you find over a period of time is they lose that original identity as the people of God following the law of Moses. They had their own law, similar to the first five books of the Bible, but it was different. They had their own mountain upon which they worshiped. We'll see that in the discussion that unfolds. They had a religious form and practice that they followed. But from the perspective of the true Jewish person, who had not been spoiled by this, they were considered just as bad in their eyes as a Gentile. And so that is why most religious leaders, if they wanted to maintain their purity, they would go around rather than through this region of Samaria. But not so with Jesus. And this is part of why Jesus is so unique, why he is so special, because he does not become contaminated. Instead, he brings fruit, he brings righteousness, and so forth into this community. He is not tainted by it, but rather he leaves his mark of holiness and righteousness upon it. And so we read following that Jesus is here. He is at, you can see the religious historical history. This was the area which Joseph had been given when the land was distributed by Jacob. And there was a well there that was quite known, probably built either during Jacob's day or in commemoration of Jacob himself. And it tells us that he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This would be the time you'd take a break because it was high noon in Jewish reckoning. The sixth hour, their day, started at 6 a.m., so hour one would actually be 7 a.m. and so forth until you get to the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. So that is the setting in which we find this. That is what is most natural. That is what is unsurprising. The rest is what is so surprising. And we see it beginning in the following verse. What is surprising is that this woman's very ordinary day in a very ordinary place that she would have gone to at any day of the year is suddenly turned upside down. She says, "Could this be the Christ?" And the people respond back, "We now know he is the Savior of the world." And so this woman comes up to the well, probably at this time, high day, not a time you'd go for watering and so forth, but probably so as to avoid the crowd. She comes up, but when she comes up, she finds a man here. And we see it in a conversation in which Jesus engages this woman to unearth her world and to recreate another one for her. Why would you come to a well? You'd come because you were thirsty. And so this woman is there that day to quench her thirst. And as Jesus is seated there, this woman comes up and he asks a question. It's a very simple question and yet profound at the same time. Will you give me a drink? Now, we know by the end of the story, this woman can't really give Jesus much of anything except perhaps a cup of cold water. But what Jesus has to give to her in comparison, there is no comparison. It is beyond measure. Its beauty is something extraordinary. That it's the only place where this beauty can be found. And it's a beauty that does not end with the grave. It's a beauty that lasts into eternity. So what a question to begin with. Can you give me a cup of water? Of course, the Samaritan woman is shocked by such a question. A Jewish man, perhaps she recognized him even as a Jewish leader, would never ask a woman, especially of her type, for a cup of cold water. Why would he do such a thing? We don't know all that is racing through her mind, but a great deal must be, because she answers Jesus, saying to him, verse 9, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And the writer explains for us, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But do you get what's going on here? Jesus is a man. She is a woman. He is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. Perhaps she's already anticipating what the disciples are thinking in their mind. If you look down to verse 27, they're surprised to find him talking with a woman. Who is this woman? Why is she here at this time of day? Perhaps a number of those thoughts are there in the forefront of their mind, and this woman is shocked by Jesus' question. But we know Jesus' intention is good beyond measure. And what we begin to learn as you read this in the light of what's come before is that Jesus is doing exactly what he said. Remember John chapter 1, it tells us that, and we beheld him, and as we saw in him, we saw the glory of the Father, full of truth and full of grace. And when we behold Jesus, this is what we see. It is not a man, ultimately, that comes and shines forth. It is the glory of the Father himself. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only and the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is going to come shining into this woman's life, and it begins with this question, will you give me something to drink? And Jesus' answer to her perhaps is puzzling. It stretches her thoughts to places she hadn't expected. And he says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That statement is so shocking in different ways, really. First, he's pointing to two things here. If you knew who I am, if you knew who I am, you would be asking me. To this point, she is blinded to the reality of who is sitting before her. But if she knew that this was the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth, she would have been asking him right from the beginning, you see. If you knew who it is, and if you knew the gift that I can give to you, what is that gift? We will learn about that gift, but ultimately it is eternal life. If you knew that I could get, you would be seeking me out, you see. And isn't that the picture of the mass of humanity in our day who have no clue? They have no clue. They are simply walking about in darkness, having no clue to the reality of who God is. Get them out of the schools. Get them out of our prayers. Get them out of all of life. Take them off the dollar bill. You know, there's just no clue. They're living in darkness. And Jesus says, if you knew what I could give to you, if you knew who I was, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. There we begin to see that water is being used simply as a picture for something greater, a physical reality meant to express a very rich, deep, eternal truth. You would ask of me, and I would give to you. I wonder if you are here this day and your eyes have been opened. Have you recognized that there is something about this man, Jesus, that is spectacular, that's extraordinary, that is unlike any other? Have you come to see that he, because of who he is, has a gift he can give you that is so far greater than anything your heart could crave for in this world? And so this woman is a little put off, a little shocked by Jesus' response. And she says to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and herds?" She's beginning to question who he is, and then follows it by asking, what is it you can really give? Because in her mind's eye, Jacob is the greatest figure. Certainly this man is not greater than Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob, she says? And what do you really have? I don't even see you having as much as a pot or a bucket or something to lower down in this deep well and to draw it up. And are you really able to give me living water? So she questions in her mind. It seems like an outrageous claim that Jesus makes. But what he is bringing her to see is that he alone can satisfy her thirst. He alone can satisfy your thirst. I remember Wilt Chamberlain. Some of you might remember him. Maybe you watched the YouTube clip of his great basketball feats. He was truly demonstrable. He when he was on the court, he was unstoppable. And yet he bragged about having had sex with over 1,000 women. He died the same as all of humanity. And did he die satisfied? Did that really deliver for him? Perhaps you think, I believe it was Vanderbilt, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but it was one of the great railroad magnates of the industrial era that when he was asked, he was extremely wealthy, and they asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just a bit more. Just a bit more. You see, Jesus wants us to know that what we are depending on, it's not enough because it will not last for eternity. And so this woman says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from, and also his sons and his flocks and his herds. Look at how much life it gave. And it was passed down and all the way to us, and we're still drawing water from this well. But it's just at this point now that Jesus is going to show her that whatever it is that she is depending on, whatever it is she thinks will satisfy, will fall far short indeed. Because nothing is as big as God, nothing is as great as him, nothing can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts as he alone is able to do. And so, in this conversation, Jesus takes it further. Jesus answered her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Isn't that a beautiful image? The water that I'm talking about, the water that I'm going to give you, isn't merely going to give you life for the moment, life for the day, life for tomorrow. The water that I'm talking about is a spiritual, supernatural water that is going to go far beyond any of that. It will give you life abundant, and it will give you life for eternity. It has no limit. It knows no bounds. This water is the real thing that can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. And there is nothing else like it. There is no other well you can go to that will deliver as this will. God alone is going to be the one that can delight our hearts and satisfy them forever, for eternity. So he begins verse 16. The woman, she comes back, or Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back. Now, I recall reading this, and I at first thought it was rather cruel that Jesus would do this, especially since he seems to know the outcome of the story. Why hit somebody when they're down? Why point out somebody's failure when they have some sense of that already in their heart? But I don't think it's what it first appears. It is not a cruel word meant to point out her failure. Jesus is not badgering her. He is seeking to help her. He has just offered her eternal life. Well, why does he do this then? He's pushing to this deeper level to help her see that she has been living in a way that her life and her pursuits are misplaced. She's seeking satisfaction. Why does somebody get married 5 times and then live with somebody else? Why do they do that? There's a loneliness in their life that has not been filled. They're seeking their fulfillment in relationship, but those relationships keep failing them one after the next, after the next, after the next. Sometimes you see parents do this with their children. They're seeking to live their lives in their children. What happens? Their children disappoint them, perhaps. Maybe one, perhaps a second or a third. And they're devastated by that. They have no way to process that. Why? Because they haven't thought through the deepest level of their satisfaction. Sometimes a spouse is looking for the satisfaction in their husband or in their wife. And they're thinking that if I can just get it there, if I just help him to become a little bit different in this way, or if I just change this about her, then I'm going to get that satisfaction. You're never going to get it. You're never going to get it in a human relationship. It's a vain pursuit because only God alone can fill that void in your life. And that's what you really want. Why do people pursue drugs, sex, power? Why all these things? It's not because they go into it with eyes wide open. They're walking about in darkness. But they are thinking, that's going to satisfy me. They are thinking it. That's why they pursue it so passionately. And yet, at the end of the day, they will find that it doesn't give them what they need. It's a misplaced longing. It's a misdirection in seeking for what will truly satisfy. And so Jesus says to her, go call your husband. He wants her to see this, and then he will redirect her. And of course she says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had 5 husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. And what you have just said is quite true. Well, the fact that she knows this about her and I think the fact in this context that he knows she has been pursuing this misplaced satisfaction through this lifestyle, it leads her to perk up now. Maybe he's a little bit greater than I thought. Maybe he's right up there with Jacob. Maybe Jacob and he are on the same level. They carry that same authority. And then she says, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It is a theological diversion she takes. She wants to raise an argument. Maybe she's a bit uncomfortable with what he's saying. Or perhaps it's the only language she really knows. I mean, if you think about it, people in our day, why do they make the claim, the silly claim, that all religions are the same? I mean, that's just absolutely ludicrous. If you studied anything about Christianity from the Bible, you will know Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by. You see, he doesn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and leave it there. If he did leave it there, I think you'd still have a problem making the claim all religions are the same. But the fact is, he went even further. He left no room for that silly understanding, all religions are the same. He went a step further, and he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. It may be hard. It may be difficult. We may have to think through some of the implications of that statement as we address the modern world, but make no mistake about it, that's what Jesus said. So if you're studying Christianity from the Bible, all religions are not the same, because the very founder, the lead character within Christianity, this Savior of the world, makes this very statement in John 14:6. And so Jesus is pushing her to this deepest level. He is not like even Jacob. He goes beyond Jacob. This is not a matter of where you worship. You worship on Mount Gerizim. We worship on Jerusalem. That really is of no importance whatsoever. Why not? We're going to find out here. Jesus says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Verse 22. "We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." There's quite a bit here for us to consider. Jesus is pushing her to this deepest level. He's taking her beyond what she was trying to find her satisfaction in, these human relationships that never seem to work. And this woman takes Jesus to a theological argument, but he presses past that, notice, to God himself. The point here, God is the one seeking, and he is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is God doing it? Ultimately, it's because what we pursue will never satisfy, but he himself will satisfy the human soul. And so without missing a beat, Jesus continues on here. Notice he calls her to a new response based on the fact that the time has changed. Verse 21, he says, "The hour is coming," pointing future perhaps to his death, burial, and resurrection. A new time is on the horizon. But he can even speak of that as if it's present, because in him it is present. And so he says to her in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here." He brushes past this theological argument and focuses her attention on the immediacy and on the news he is going to share with her. And in this new era, the only thing that matters and the only thing that satisfies is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's a bit of a logical progression here. You can see it from a number of angles, but let me look at verse 24 with you. Notice how it says here, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." If God is spirit, that makes sense, doesn't it? That you would worship him in spirit as well? But also, looking back at verse 23, notice that he says there, "Time is coming, is now come, when the true worshipers," right there, "true worshipers," verse 23, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are kind of the worshipers the Father seeks." So God is spirit, verse 24. His worshipers must, there's a necessity, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, verse 23, "The Father is seeking such, and so therefore true worshipers worship him in spirit and truth." God is spirit, God is seeking worshipers like this, therefore you must worship him in spirit and truth. In fact, that's what the Father seeks, so true worshipers do it. That's the logic that's in this passage. So what does it mean then to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? You really have to unpack this message of John's gospel to figure that out. But essentially, he is calling us, much like Ezekiel did in the Old Testament. We just read one verse from this, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. "There was a new time coming. And God said this, 'I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.'" To have a heart of flesh is to have God's Spirit living within you. The Spirit takes our hearts of stone and he alters them so that they are a heart of feeling, a heart of response to God. It's a work of God. It's the very work that Jesus had just told Nicodemus about. You must be born again. And then he goes on to explain how the Spirit works, how he moves. You're not only to be born of the water in a physical sense, but you're to be born of the Spirit in a spiritual sense. This is what he is pointing to because he's just spoken of it in the previous chapter. So we must worship in spirit. God must do a work within our hearts so that we can worship him aright. You see, it's not about a physical place. It's not about whether you're in this auditorium at First Baptist. Now, thank God for this auditorium. We can come together as the people of God. But it's not about this place or any other place on this earth. It's about a renewed relationship with your Creator. We must worship him in spirit. But we also must worship him in spirit and in truth. We won't take the time to unpack all of this, but in John's gospel, truth is an extremely important concept. Truth and grace, John 1, are realized through Jesus Christ, or the verse I quoted earlier, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who has come from heaven to reveal truth? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only and begotten, full of grace and truth. So we need a renewed work in our lives, and we need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the Father, and he alone. And apart from that, we will go on pursuing our own vanity, never being satisfied. But if you are a Christian, you know what I mean when I say, as we come to know the Lord Jesus, we come to know him more fully in his many splendors, and we see what he has done for us and what he is continuing to do in our lives. He is incredible beauty itself. He is life itself. He satisfies our deepest longings. Perhaps you remember an old hymn. We sung it as a child. And it says, all my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Isn't that something? Painful to read those words. And that's what this woman felt when Jesus said, go get your husband. She felt the pain of the longing and the desires that she had lived her whole life for and never received. But then this hymn writer says, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. Isn't that awesome? That which your soul craves for can be found, but it will never be found in the ways that we naturally pursue. There's only one because of who he is. There's only one because of what he can bring to us that can satisfy that deepest longing, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the revelation of the Father. He is the one who brings us truth. He is the one who creates this new life within us. He's the only one that can satisfy their longing. And my friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know the pain of which I speak. I invite you to come to this Savior, hear his word, hear him calling out to you and giving you a drink that will satisfy your deepest longing, not just for a day, but something that will take you past the grave, something that will carry you into eternity securely and safely, and will go on day after day into eternity, as the other great hymn we know says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If you long for that water which can quench the deepest longings of your soul, don't delay, don't let anything keep you from him. Come to him. Come to him now. He will do what he says. He has never turned anyone away that truly seeks him and believes. And the next thing you're going to find in this chapter is he raises somebody from the dead who believes that he has the power to do it. You see, his power, his authority is so vast, so great. It goes way beyond Jacob. His power, authority is over life. It's over death. It's over this entire universe. Perhaps you've noticed some of the things going on. We heard a wonderful clip this morning, a message from John MacArthur about the recent Supreme Court decision. And I don't know about you, but my soul can become saddened when I hear these things. And you know, I need to read the Bible more. I read it quite a bit, but I need to read it more than I do because I need to come back to this. There are going to be refugees, spiritual refugees that come out of this mess. They're all around us even now. And we have the life-giving message of the Word of God. We have the Savior that satisfies the soul. Remember that when your soul is down. Come back to that, because that will carry you day by day no matter what happens. I have seen it in others. I have felt it in myself. And when I need somebody else's help to remind me to get back to the Word of God and see this Savior, it restores me and refreshes me. And you know what? It doesn't matter what's going around me ultimately. Christians of all people are people of optimism because we know the end of the story. We have Revelation 21 and 22. We will live in a world that has no sin. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain because this is the Savior of the world. He has the authority and he has the gift that brings us all the way safely into eternal life, into his kingdom, in which there is no mourning, pain, sadness, or sorrow. So if you are here today and you have known the Lord Jesus as your Savior for some time, you know, we need reminders. We forget from time to time. And maybe I'm just here today to remind me and to remind you, we need to go back to this Savior and be fully captivated by his splendor, by his glory, by his authority and power, and let that be the bedrock of our faith that carries us through whatever days we live in. And let's take that message out by all means, like this woman who goes out, and like Jesus who says to his disciples, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And he tells them, wake up, it's time for harvest. If it could be said in that day, it's said in our day as well, it's time for harvest. And let's take this glorious message to the world around us. We don't have to make anything up. The founder of our ministry said that to me one time. He says, you know what I love about this ministry that we do? We don't have to make anything up. We don't have to make up any stories. We have the story of the Savior of the world. Could this be the Christ? As they came and saw the Samaritans, they said to her, we now know, not because of what you told us, but we have seen for our own eyes. Have you seen for your own eyes? And do you declare this morning, truly, Jesus is the Savior of the world? Years ago, when I was with our ministry in the country of Myanmar, I remember leading a series of Bible studies through the book of Mark, the early chapters, and one of the pastors came up to me afterwards, and It's hard for me to describe this, and it's actually painful sort of to remember because I remember the look in his face. But if you can imagine a person who hasn't had food in a very, very long time, they're hungry. In fact, their skin may be pulled back. They're a little bit emaciated because they lack nutrition, and somebody who's extremely hungry, but then they've just eaten. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Somebody who's been really satisfied because they've eaten a good meal, but they're also extremely hungry, and they're not sure when they're going to get a meal again. That was the look in his face, that combination of feelings. And he said to me, "Can we talk?" I said, "Sure, let's talk." And he wanted to thank me for the time spent with him opening up the Word of God. And he looked me in the eye and he said, "We need this so much. We need this so much." And as I think about John chapter 4 and what Jesus is offering to us here, that is the same feeling that I have. It's a feeling of anguish. It's a feeling of satisfaction. It's a feeling of wanting to get this out to others. We need this so much. We're so grateful for you that you share the same heart, that you share the same message. It's just a delight to show up here Friday and see all of the kids out here in this area and to know that some of that was generated from what you did last week here in the community. Keep doing it. Don't shrink back. Delight in the Savior and give him to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are such a great God, and we delight in you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to give your word to all around us. Help us to delight in you.